Dear friends, I'm sure you were all as stirred as I was on Thursday night when we meditated once more upon the memorial service. I know my heart just burned within me. I just seemed to have almost palpitations, almost butterflies in my heart, as though the full impact of that meaning does not really ring home until we are confronted with the actual physical representation of that which we already know to be spiritually true. Also often we do need these visible means to give us a reinforcement or a visible appearance of something that we might know actually by faith and knowledge and understanding, but yet which has much more meaning to us when we have it in a physical material form. And thus it was that as we went home that evening, our hearts were stirred and we tried to keep the beauties of that evening throughout the remainder of the week and in the future. And as I was thinking of what remarks I might say this afternoon, I could not help think also of the impact of that first memorial service upon some of the dear disciples of our Lord, and specifically upon that first and chief disciple, which was Peter, and how Peter was so vitally affected by events that occurred to him during that time. Oh, we know the Master went out to his Gethsemane, in which he was all alone, and of the people there were none with him. But we consider that dear Peter went to his Gethsemane really at that time as well. Oh, to be sure, Peter was not spirit begotten, but nonetheless, he was one of the chosen 12. And he was in the Lord's family. He was in that inner circle. And therefore, the Lord had very close, intimate relationship with him. And it was unquestionably the hardest experience of Peter's life. After he had denied the Lord thrice, wondering during that period of doubt whether or not all was well with him. Oh, the heartbreak, the agony, the pathos, the soul-searching that must have gone on in our dear brother Peter's mind and heart. And thus, as we thought of brother Peter, we could not but help think that subsequent to that memorial service and the crucifixion, we find Peter rebounding with tremendous zeal and energy and faith. And that Peter, who was during the 3.5 years of our Lord's ministry the most oft referred to of the apostles and disciples, after the resurrection of our Master, he once again ascends that heights, and he takes the chief place in the activities of the early church during the early part of the gospel age. And thus I thought it might be well that we might consider somewhat the life of Peter, because this truly does indicate the resurrection of his hope, the resurrection of his faith, which for a moment seemed to have been dimmed, but as he himself expressed it, that they were begotten to newness of hope at the resurrection of the Master. And thus, as we consider the life and the history of this beloved apostle, he was really considered the elder disciple, I think we find a very beautiful and a very instructive lesson. Because truly, as the poet said, that the lives of great men all remind us we can make our lives sublime, and in passing leave behind us footprints in the sands of time. And how much more can we, by considering the life of this wonderful saint of old, able to draw parallels to our experiences and to profit thereby. At the end of his rich life, oh, I don't know, it is not recorded how long Peter lived, but I would estimate it was close to 60 years, because the best of the encyclopedias would estimate that Peter was between 30 and 40 years when he was called by the Master to be his disciple. And it was some probably 30 years before Peter's life was again snuffed out on the cross at Rome. And thus Peter, at the very twilight of his Christian walk, was able to write in his second epistle of Peter, looking back along this broad vista of these many years of sweet fellowship with his Master, and then of the tortures and suffering and hardships and privations of his walk thereafter, was able to say,
For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses to his majesty. Peter, at the end of his days, was able to reaffirm his conviction that that which had happened to him, that which he was preaching about the glory and majesty of the divine plan of the ages, was not a cunningly devised fable, but rather it was a sure word of prophecy and a word which shall surely come to pass. We find very little given to us about Peter's life. Rather, his original name, Simon, gives us the thought of hearer, because Simon does mean hearer in the concordances if we were to check the meaning of the proper names. I think that was very appropriate, because one who is to be instrumental by the Lord and used of the Lord has to first and foremost be a hearer. He has to listen to what the Lord would expect and want of him. Oh, we have this wonderful reference as how we ought to be in this attitude of watchful waiting. How we, as the Revelator expresses it, are to have a hear, to hear what the Spirit saith unto the church. And I'm sure that Peter or Simon and his devotions to the Father before he had learned of Christ was well acquainted with the prophecies and with the Psalms. And no doubt he was well acquainted with the 85th Psalm, which reads, I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly. And that evidently Simon was very anxious to find the way of the Lord and to have the peace of Jehovah, because he recognized that there was something lacking under the Jewish arrangement. Simon was the son of Jonas and lived by the Sea of Tiberias. He had a brother who was all so closely associated with him throughout his entire life, Andrew. And together with James and John, the son of Zebedee, they were more or less in a partnership together. The account would indicate that James and John were of rather better circumstance, that apparently there was a business arrangement around a fishing vessel, and they were all engaged in a common enterprise, and that the text gives the thought that John and James, the sons of Zebedee, had hired servants. And I would imagine that in this amalgamation and partnership, Peter was the one to take care of the administrative end of things, whereas and Andrew was to help him in that work, whereas John and James are more of the financial, the business arrangers, where they came along and they worked on the boats. But the actual labor and the captainship of the vessel was unquestionably given to a more skilled and a more robust and a more physically energetic man such as Peter. And the text would indicate that Peter lived not in a hut or a shack by the Sea of Tiberias, but rather he lived in the house of Bethsaida, in his mother-in-law's home. And it is not a rather a small, modest dwelling, but from the description of this home where the master preached, one gets the impression of a rather large edifice, because it was not only sufficient to house the disciples, but also, as the master preached, there was a crowd that gathered in within that home, and apparently it was sumptuous enough to accommodate them all. Also, there is an impression that Peter and Andrew were ignorant and unlearned people. And that impression is gotten from the description of them by the members of the Sanhedrin. If we turn to Acts 4:13, we see that. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Now if we look up the concordance, or look up the authorized version, we get this thought of unlearned as not being one who is illiterate, but rather one who is as a layman, one with only a common school education, one who was not to be considered with those of the high and mighty Sanhedrins. These were not those who had gone to the highest synagogues, who had not mastered the various languages of the nations about, but rather these were as ordinary laymen, ordinary people, And in the description of the Sanhedrin of these people, they more or less look upon them with disdain, with contempt, or with resentment, that these ignorant, unlearned, these laymen should be preaching spiritual things. Ah, dear friends, is not that the same today? Was not that the same during this whole harvest period and during this entire gospel age? Why, indeed, as we think back of the work of that harvest messenger, that seventh messenger to the churches, how he likewise was ridiculed, disdained. He was looked down upon by those who sat in ecclesiastical authority as one who was ignorant, unlearned, one who was not versed in the doctrines and creeds of the seminaries, but rather he was the people's pulpit. He was a man, a commoner. He was, as it were, a layman. And this man was usurping authority and preaching. And thus it was with Peter, that while he was considered by those who would take unto themselves the seat of Moses as an unlearned and ignorant man, nonetheless, he did have learning, which apparently, as we consider particularly his two epistles, indicates that he not only had mastery of the Hebrew language, but he must have had great skill in the Greek language as well. I understand that if one is to consider the grammatical construction of the two epistles by Peter, and to consider the vocabulary, that these compare very favorably with the way in which Paul wrote, that the education would seem to be not too dissimilar, that one was at least skilled as far as the writing in Greek was concerned. And therefore, that was the mark of a rather intelligent, educated, and accomplished individual. And therefore, Peter was not the ignorant fisherman who apparently was unversed and illiterate, but rather, as we can see his later life and work, rather a man of intense possibilities and great potentiality. We have indications from the account to believe that Peter was married, and that the encyclopedias indicate that he may have had one daughter or more children. And tradition has it, and this they are quoting, I believe, one of the early church fathers whose name escapes me at the moment, but it is traditional that he had a wife by the name of Perpetuus, who followed him around and accompanied him on some of his missionary efforts, and that she likewise suffered a martyrdom and was a faithful Christian. To this we have no "thus saith the Lord," but indications from secular material would indicate that such might be so. And thus, Peter was a consecrated, devoted, earnest, intense individual, quite capable beyond the menial demands of his profession, or of his occupation or trade. And thus, when Peter was hearing of this message by John the Baptist, Peter and his son and his brother and his two partners apparently were followers of John the Baptist. They were ones who followed in his steps and who were attracted by the lack of ability to keep the law and of their need to repent against the sins of the law. And thus, when Peter went to John the Baptist, and as the master came and saw Peter, we notice in their first encounter in John 1, 35 and 42, you notice a rather interesting interchange. And John writes of it in this way. Again the next day after John stood and two of his disciples and looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following and saith unto them, "What seek ye?" And they said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" And he said unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, and it was from about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon's Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," that is being interpreted, "the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. And you will note that after this, there was no further reference to Peter at all. There seemed to have been one encounter, and then they parted. How significant that is, that the Master had prepared a seed, as it were. He had recognized in this wonderful character that one who would be useful to him in the ministry, and therefore he called him Cephas, the Syrian name, or counterpart of Peter, meaning a stone. And so there was no immediate change in the external position of Peter. And how, friends, that is significant of our lives so often. If I were to ask you, what was your first encounter with the truth? Did you, when you first heard that message of the present harvest, when you first had illuminated to your mind this glorious divine plan of the ages, were you responsive to it immediately? Did you just drop all that you had and follow the Master in consecration unto death and participate in this way, this narrow road of sacrifice? I dare say that it is the unusual one who has such a conversion experience. Today we hear so much of this conversion, of this turning about, that you hear the word and then you immediately believe and supposedly to forsake your old paths. Such is not the way in which the Lord works. Such conversions, which if they merely come about in one split second radical change, oftentimes are not very deep-seated, but rather they are more of the highly emotionally charged variety which we have at every hand today. We have had not too long ago a tremendous rally in New York City, supposedly to win converts to Christ, and which is based on this emotional kind of appeal. But not so with Peter. When the Master called Peter and changed his name, called Simon and changed his name to Cephas, he planted the seed and allowed his providences, God's providences, to work in their own due time. And God worked in this mysterious way his wonders to perform. And thus there was an interval of time. There had to be a little preparation. There had to be a sowing of the seed in Peter's heart, so that when the call came for him to actively follow the Master, there was no equivocation, there was no doubt about it, because he was ready, having already decided the righteousness of his cause. Friends, how true that is, that when we have heard the name of Christ, and when we have learned of his will concerning us, how we have to sit and count the cost and meditate it upon our hearts and ingest it within ourselves. And then when we have considered all facets, then give ourselves unto him without any reservation or hesitancy or without any further questioning. And therefore, when the Master did call him to follow thereafter, Peter was unreserved and instantaneous in his response. We read that at that point, while Peter did consider the Master as his teacher, he was not yet a disciple, because the Master went to Capernaum from there. And it's interesting that the other three evangelists, it was John who told us about this first encounter with Peter. But then we have to look to the other three evangelists to get the additional contact with Peter. Because there we see that while John and James and Peter and Andrew were fishing, the Lord now came beside the sea. And there he embarked upon one of the most beautiful of all discourses, in which he just took right over Peter's bark, took over Peter's boat. And there he sat and gave them this wonderful discourse of his messiahship. How significant, dear friends, that when you are open to the Lord, when you are freely giving to him and yielding unto him, how the Lord wants to use everything that you've got right away. As soon as he came by the shore, I can just imagine these four just jumping out of their boat and just anxiously following the Master and inviting him into their vessel so that he might use this as their floating platform to speak and address the crowd from the shore. And therefore they gave all that they had unto him, the very best that they had. All of their business enterprise was laid at the disposal and service of the Master. And then we see that after his discourse, the Lord went to Peter's house and there performed a miracle. He healed Peter's wife's mother. And this, you see,
was the Lord's capacity and willingness to help those who were of faith, that the Lord never would impose his healing upon those who did not have a prerequisite, who did not have a belief, who did not want to have a help from the Heavenly Father. And thus, from that point on, the account just opens up to us, and we see Peter just plunging headlong into this way of the Master. There was no further thought about the nets and the fishing boats, but rather now he had just forsaken all to follow his beloved Master. There were trips to Judea, to Galilee, to Decapolis, and afterwards we come to an actual spelling out of these 12 disciples. You'll note that it was rather going on into the Lord's ministry before there was an actual delineation of who these 12 were. And we note that in all of these accounts of the apostles or disciples, Peter's name was always first. Of any accounting, you always got Peter on top. And that certainly jibes with the record as we read that Peter was designated as their spokesman. He was always addressed by the Lord as their representative. He was always on those most solemn occasions, and he spoke for them as though he were their leader. Not that the Lord did not deal with or use or have any connection or intercourse with his other disciples, but rather he was the one who would eagerly speak up. His nature, his character, his disposition, his whole personality, his whole life being was so spontaneous, so giving, so overflowing, that he just, I suppose, just wouldn't give the others a chance. But if ever there came an opportunity, I can just imagine Peter being right there first and foremost. If ever there was a challenge, Peter was there to take up the gauntlet immediately, and some of the other disciples, probably not being as zealous or as alert, may have been just as willing in their hearts. But because of their lack of such animation or spark, somehow or another, Peter always seemed to be there when things really were happening. And that was true of Peter's entire life, that wherever anything was happening, there was Peter. And we shall see that sometimes things were happening for his good as well as for his injury, but still there was Peter. One thing comes clear with this beloved character, that whatever he did with his might what his hands find to do. There was nothing about Peter that was wholehearted, compromising, shilly-shally, vacillating, or in any way half-hearted. But rather, he plunged in with the full fiber of his being. Every act, thought, word, and every nerve and muscle gave evidence of his sincerity and of his determination to do what he believed was right, and what he believed was his Master's will for him. And thus, how often throughout the evangelical writings we get Peter shining through as this crystal clear picture of these disciples. And really, we can gather much of the disciples only through the life and words and acts of Peter himself. We find, for example, how Peter was right there when the first great cessation from the Master occurred. Remember how when he first began to preach, the masses just followed him. Why, he spoke as not like the Pharisees, but as one having authority. He spoke, and he also was able to demonstrate his messiahship. He was able to perform the miracles which no one could refute except they be so biased and bigoted and full of hatred that they willfully blinded themselves. But yet there came a point in the Master's ministry when all of this popularity had to somehow dwindle away, because his popularity, if it would have continued, might have prevented some of his suffering and might have not led to the cross. And so it came at a time when the Master had to lay down the laws, and he had to give these hard sayings to them. And you remember really the first one that began to shake some of the people who embraced him readily? Remember how he preached to them and said, that except ye drink of my blood and eat of my body, there is no life in you. And this was such a radical, unheard of, almost a sadistic kind of teaching. Why, to think that this man wants us to be cannibals. This was so unheard of that those who believed on him formally just left this man as being a rabble-rouser, or as being a fanatic, or as being too extreme for them. And so as this
crowd just seemed to melt before the master's eyes, he turned around to some of these lingerers, these 12, and he asked them, would he also go away? And of course they were all about there. I'm sure that they all had an opportunity to speak up. But who was it that really responded to that question? And I'm sure that he must have immediately given retort to it. It was this wonderful Peter. He said, Master, whither shall we go? For thou hast the words of eternal life. And soon after this again came at Caesarea Philippi. This again came Peter's great opportunity to manifest his faith and his spiritual awareness of the Master. When, as you all remember, how when Jesus asked them, whom do men say that I am? And they said, oh, you are Elias, you are John the Baptist, and other prophets. But then he put the question in a very, very personal way and said, whom do ye say that I am? And again, all of the 12 had opportunity to speak, but again, Peter just jumped up to the opportunity, and he said, why, thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, Peter knew these things, and he not only knew it, but he also shared it. And then we realized the blessed statement that was given to him, that flesh and blood has not uttered this, but rather it was manifested to him by the Father which was in heaven. And thus we see that he was, because of this very prominence, regarded as the representatives of the apostolic body. And how easy it was for the human thinking to carry this on to its extreme. How, because of his prominence in the early affairs of the church, that this was seized upon by those unscrupulous ones who would propagate power and authority over the Lord's heritage, and who would claim to themselves successorship to this apostle, and how, as the traditions of man gradually crept into the church, how we can see, friends, that such prominence would be latched upon as being the head of a apostolic succession, and that while he was so prominent to the 12 disciples, so he likewise should be prominent upon the entire church, and therefore grew gradually through centuries of change and of evolution and of distortion. There grew this faith, this blasphemy, this damnable doctrine of apostolic succession, simply because those who were endeavoring to thwart God's purpose and to distort his will, because they looked back and saw the great prominence of this wonderful character, they likewise now sought to appropriate to themselves some of this prominence, and therefore considered him as the first pope, the first head of the church. And they now tried to latch on, as it were, to his authority and coattails, and themselves tried to set themselves up in a similar position. Friends, any human reasoning, any human attempts towards exploiting or towards headship and mastery is bound to end in such diabolical results. Not that Peter in any way lorded it over his fellow disciples. There is no account whatsoever that Peter exploited this or was proud or was haughty because of his privileged honor. But rather he held no distinct office, and he never claimed any powers which did not equally belong to all of his other fellow apostles. Any further ascribing to him was merely man traditions and is not warranted by any of the sacred writ. We see, therefore, that the very strength that Peter had were also potentially sources of weakness. We refer to the strength of character, the positiveness, the impulsiveness, the eagerness, the zeal, the almost trigger-sharpness of his mentality. But these of themselves, while they are positives and can be used constructively in the Christian life, also, if they are not carefully harnessed, can likewise be used for Christian destruction and also for Christian handicaps. And thus we see Peter as a good test tube example of this. We see Peter who, because of the very natural capacity which he had and his character determined his usefulness in the service, he at times became over-anxious, over-zealous, and presumptuous. And therefore we get such incidents in which when the master told towards the latter part of his ministry that he was going to go up to fulfill the prophecies concerning him, that it was necessary for him to die, and that this same Peter, who so often proclaimed the Messiahship, who so completely dedicated his life to that Messiah, that this one, when confronted with this statement, that he was now to go up to Jerusalem and there to suffer and die, how these same characteristics, which before were so useful and helpful to the Master, suddenly exploded out of himself, impulsively came forth, and he said, "Oh God, far be, oh Master, far be that from thee. This shall not befall thee." And what was it necessary for the Master to say? One of the severest rebukes ever given. "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me. Thou savorest not the things that be of God." Now just imagine, dear friends, these very characteristics that were just a few months and years and weeks before so helpful to Peter, now you see, because of a lack of direction, were now tempting an offense to the Master. Oh, we realize that this is not in any way indicating that Peter had lost his usefulness to the Heavenly Father, because just a few days after this, we read how Peter was taken up with John and James and set on this little mount, and there they had a glimpse, this wonderful vision, really which Peter was referring to in our initial theme text when he said, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we were made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses to his majesty. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount." That Peter had not lost any of the divine favors evident by this fact, that being singled out, he was allowed to witness this wonderful scene, so wonderful that the Master asked that they not relate this story to anyone, because there praying with the Master were two figures, one like Moses and one like Elias. And there as they were praying, the three just lightened up with a heavenly glory, and a loud voice was heard from heaven saying, "This is my well-beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Certainly this would not have been given to anyone who was not accepted by the Master, but rather the Master knew that Peter's zeal and courage and his eagerness was such that he was so explosive that this came out not thinking, but rather impulsively giving forth his feeling and his love for the Master, his fear of what would happen to the little band if the Master should be taken from him, and therefore he wanted to protect the Master from any harm. Because of a failure to rightly divide the word of truth, and because the Holy Spirit had not come upon them, they were unable to see and to match some of these teachings. You know, it's one thing to hear a verse of Scripture and to hear a discourse, but there's another thing to perceive it and to understand it in its fullest implications. And so Peter at this point had not this full depth and understanding of what he had been hearing. And then again we see another little vignette in this wonderful Peter's life, how soon after the Mount of Transfiguration he saw the Master walking on this stormy water. And Peter, being so eager to go to his Master, he just began to walk on the waters as well. His heart, you see, was so attuned with the Master that as long as his eyes were on the Master, and as long as he could feel that the Master were there and present with him, he cared for naught. He was so unreserved in his consecration and devotion. But it was only, you see, when he took his eyes off the Master that he began to sink, and he called for the Master to help him, or else he would perish. And the Master had to lift him up and chide him somewhat of his lack of faith. And therefore, this wonderful Peter, this grand and glorious character, this sterling individual who was to be so useful to the Master, again showed his concern for his beloved mentor. How you remember at the Last Supper, how again this wonderful personality was so eager for his Master's welfare, little realizing how soon he was to manifest his own weaknesses and failures. You remember as they sat down at that Last Supper, and in preparation for it, when the Master told that one of the 12 disciples who were even then in the dish and taking of the sop, how one of these 12 would betray him, and how he would be sold unto his enemies, and how Peter was the first one. He was anxious to know, who could this be? He was so eager, Lord, is it I? He wanted to make sure that how could this be that anyone who is so close would ever possibly do this? Again, you see the almost childishness, the childlikeness, I should say, of Peter coming through. Never any pretension, never any two-facedness, but always the open, sincere one whose soul and heart was almost laid bare at every point. And you could just see where Peter stood at every hand, at every crisis, at every incident. We see also, too, that how when it came at this same time to the washing of the feet, how it was again Peter. All the others, you see, sat rather complacently waiting to see what the master had to teach them. But it was Peter, you see, who questioned this procedure. He it was, said, why, no, master, not that you're going to wash my feet, but rather let me wash yours. And when the master said, well, now, unless you let me wash your feet, you can have no part of me or in me. Well, then, of course, he said, my master washed my hands, my head, washed me all, because I want you completely, unreserved, without any question. You see how wonderful his life and his character did shine through. And then when we think of this wonderful soul, how as a master's death was at hand, how he apparently with John, again the account is somewhat obscure, but the impression is that Peter and John went into the high priest's house or a place to see what the proceedings would be before the high priest. And apparently John pressed forward to go closer up to get a better view of what was happening, and Peter, as it were, stood back and just stayed around the fire, because it was at night and it was rather dampish and cold. And there you remember how the first servant of the high priest wondered and said, why, thou sound like a Galilean. Art thou one of his? Why, no, of course, I know him not. And secondly, I believe it was a damsel at this point who asked, you look like, have I not seen you with this one? Why, no, of course, I know him not. And then the third time, the same thing was said, but only this time with curse, with oaths, with swearing. And then at that point he heard the cock crowing thrice and remembered this divine warning to him, and how his heart must have broken, how he must have almost collapsed. I can just see him just almost crawling out of that hall and just burying his head in a secluded spot and crying tears of heaviness. I can just picture that big hulk, that strong, powerful being, just almost collapsed into a heap when he realized what he had done. Dear friends, how indeed the strongest of us on the occasion can be brought low. How we can sometimes in our very strength have the seeds of our very weaknesses. How Peter, not that he thought any less of the master at that point than he did during the previous 3.5 years, but how at that moment of fear and trembling just grabbing a hold of him, he just succumbed to this instinct of self-preservation and more or less denied his master. But let us see, friends, that there was a difference between his denial and that denial of Judas. You see, Judas denied him also. But the difference was, dear friends, that Judas willingly plotted this. Judas had stolen away before this Last Supper, and he had willingly paid over for 30 pieces of silver, paid over the information to the high priest and his henchmen, and guaranteed that in this garden, he whom I would kiss is the man. He willfully plotted this. Whereas Peter, being caught in a moment of extreme weakness and stress, broke under this demand. And Peter, his very heart's reaction thereafter, indicated that he was out of harmony with this. Whereas Judas, you see, indicated that he repented or was sorry for what he had done, but had no faith because he hung himself. Had he sufficient faith, he might have been willing to seek forgiveness, but we realize, of course, that this was prophetically ordained. God knew the end from the beginning, knew that this heart was so bittered and poisoned and so degenerate that he could not change his course. He could not ask for forgiveness, and because he was remorseful for what he had done, He just took his own life, and therefore he was styled the son of perdition by the master himself. I see, dear friends, our time is up. I would like to go on because really there are three phases in Peter's life. Maybe we can discuss the last two phases in our next discourse. But we are coming close to the end of the first phase. And that really is after the resurrection morning. And when the Master appears again to Peter and, as it was, reinstates Peter again into the heavenly family. You remember showing once more Peter's real love and devotion and sincerity, how it was Peter who was first at the tomb. And even though Peter was a little bit older than some of the others, when it came to running, Peter was right there. And how the Lord appeared to Peter first. Because it was a special evidence that Peter had not lost his favor, that the Lord still had work for him to do, and that there was still grace to be given to him. And then we will note that after the resurrection, that there was about a period of a month before the Master appeared again to his disciples. That is, I believe Brother Russell has a very interesting article on this point, saying that the first two appearances at the tomb were not considered in his appearances to the disciples after his resurrection, because there were about seven after that. And how there was a period of approximately 1 month following the resurrection and their experiences with the Master on the road to Emmaus, that they wondered about the Master. Was this really so, that really they had their hopes stirred up within them? But now there had been no further word from this beloved Master since then for about a month. Just long enough time, you see, for them to cool off somewhat. And for Peter, even though he had seen the Master and he had the assurances from the angel that why seekest thou the living amongst the dead? But yet Peter, because of the somewhat delay, went back to his fishing. Went back to his nets. And it was necessary at that point for the raised Master to make himself known and to redirect Peter into the channels that he was to go, into channels of apostleship, into channels of active suffering in the building up of the churches. And it's at this point that we might say ends the first phase of this wonderful, beloved character's life. And the second two indicates how he was able to seize upon this preparation. That after all, the experiences with the Master was merely as a schooling, so that now he was in a condition to be more useful of the Lord and to really take an active role in the affairs of the church at Pentecost and thereafter. And we will consider that at our next discourse and pray that the Lord will add his blessings.